It's recording.
Our gracious God, we want to thank you for this weekend. We want to thank you that we can gather. Thank you for the opportunity this morning to sleep in, to eat food, to go for a run, to go for a walk, to drink coffee, to hang out, to reflect upon your word, to reflect upon the wisdom of Josh Harris and his reflections on humble orthodoxy. And Father, we want to pray that right now you'd help us to keep thinking about this stuff and keep thinking about how it is that we can apply these truths of contending for the truth and being serious about doctrine, but also tempering that with an attitude of humility and love and grace and gentleness. Father, we pray that this word, in particular from 2 Timothy, would be a word that is helpful for each of us, and that it would be a word that is of profound importance and impact for our youth community. Father, please be with us now as we continue to reflect upon these things, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's kind of a little bit of an outline on the next page of where we'll go in the next 20 minutes or so. Sorry, the page numbers haven't turned out, but you can work out where we're up to after the article finishes. But very quickly, if I use the phrase reformed doctrine, reformed theology, doctrines of grace, what does that make you think of? Do you know what I'm talking about when I use those jargon type terms? Does someone want to have a crack at trying to explain what those things mean? Reformed theology, what do I mean by that? Have a crack at that. Well, doctrine. What does the word doctrine mean?
Christian teaching.
Christian teaching, beautiful. Belief, like there you go. A set of doctrines are a set of beliefs, a set of Christian teachings. So when I'm going to refer to doctrine a bunch of times, we're talking about beliefs, Christian teachings. Good one. What do I mean by reformed doctrine? What does that mean? Anyone want to have a crack at that?
Are they beliefs that have been tested or examined carefully to see if they're true and then improved or pushed closer to the truth?
Okay. I reckon that's part of it. Yeah. Okay. There's more. Who understands a bit more of the historical understanding?
Martin Luther.
Okay, Martin Luther reformed the Reformation, 1500s. We've got a bunch of people that kind of protested. The Protestant Church kind of comes into existence as they kind of protest against the teaching of the church at the time, and the Reformation. Out of the Reformation, we have Reformed theology, and so we've kind of got this Catholic theology up until the 1500s, where biblical doctrine had been corrupted in a whole bunch of ways, but one of the big ways was there was kind of this works righteousness thinking that you had to do certain things to be right with God. You had to do stuff. And so I guess Catholic theology of the time is very much a works-based theology, and there's a sense in which you can still trace some of that works-based theology through. And one of the things historically that guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin did is they actually stood up and said, no, we're not saved by what we do. There's nothing that we do that saves us. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. It's all about grace. It's all about trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And so Reformed theology kind of, we actually go all the way back to the Bible, we understand. We look back to the Bible as our guidebook for understanding of doctrine. But in particular, the Reformation of 500 years ago helps us to understand what it is that we believe from the Bible. And so that's the line in which we stand. The Anglican Church comes out of the Reformation. And so as we think about doctrines of grace, as we think about Reformed theology, there's not just the contrast with the Catholic Church, there's the contrast with Arminian theology. Does anyone want to have a crack at what Arminian theology is? These are Christians. Arminian Christians are still Christian.
It means that they think that it's their choice. That it's not just the whole predestination of it's not just God that predestined us, but hyper-Arminianism is that we choose God.
Yeah. So that's spot on. Historically, there was this dude, Arminius, and his disciples, this is about 500 years ago as well, maybe 400 years ago, his disciples kind of came up with these 5 points refuting Calvin, John Calvin and his disciples. And, John Calvin was big on grace, was big on God's sovereignty, God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in election. God is sovereign in preserving his people. God is sovereign in all of that. And so Arminius kind of came up, I don't know if it was Arminius, I think it was his followers came up with these 5 points of Arminianism. And so basically there were these 5 points of Calvinism that were kind of written to refute those 5 points. And so basically the 5 points of Arminius kind of emphasize the free will of man, the contribution that we have in choosing God, the deliberate decision of, I have to persevere for God to keep me until the end. You know, you can fall away from your faith and all those types of things. Calvinism and Reformed doctrine is all about, no. We are so depraved that it's totally God. God saves us from beginning to end. Jesus dies for us. His grace calls us. God will work in us to persevere us. And so there's still within church, within Christian, Protestant churches, we're not talking about Catholic, there's still kind of those that are in the Calvin camp. And if you come to our church, you're taught Calvin type of stuff. If you're an Anglican and taught Anglican type stuff, you're in that camp. But there's lots of others who are still in this Arminian camp, which is, I'm not suggesting they're not Christian at all. But you've kind of got these two kind of camps. And I guess my testimony, I kind of grew up in more of a context of an Arminian context that emphasized free will. So lots of Baptists, not all Baptists, there's plenty of Baptists who are Calvinists, who love Reformed theology, but there's lots that are likewise emphasize free will and emphasize what I do and whatnot. And so I kind of grew up in one of those contexts. As an 18, 19-year-old, when I started going to a new church, I started reading Calvin, started reading Reformed theology, started getting to understand the doctrines of grace, saved by faith, saved by Christ, the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone, all those types of things. I started reading those things, started understanding those things, started thinking these things were amazing, and I was a jerk about it. I was a total jerk in the way that I engaged with my family, in the way that I engaged with Christians who thought differently, just in debates and arguments about predestination. You go away on a weekend away like this and stay up late and beat someone around the head until they are convinced that election and predestination are true and God chooses. And that was kind of my experience as an 18, 19-year-old discovering these things. I was really convicted by these truths, but I quite quickly became a jerk in the way that I held these truths and the way that I interacted with people on these truths. And about 5 years ago, I discovered that Joshua Harris, he'd kind of grown up in a not having been brought up on Reformed theology. And his first interaction with these people who believed the doctrines of grace, believed in the total sovereignty of God and all these types of things, is, let me read a quote to you. He says about these people, I'm sorry to say that they represented the doctrines of grace with a total lack of grace. They were spiteful, cliquish, and arrogant. I didn't even stick around to understand what they were teaching. I took one look at them and knew I didn't want any part of it. So here's this guy who kind of, his first introduction to people that taught this stuff was, these guys are jerks. And just because of their manner, he didn't want to have anything to do with them, and he didn't want to actually listen to what they said. So his story is one of someone who has actually now embraced totally the doctrines of grace. He's part of a group of churches, not just in America, but particularly in America, Sovereign Grace Churches. I don't know if you've heard of him, C.J. Mahaney. We sing a bunch of Sovereign Grace songs. You know, the whole denomination, Sovereign Grace, is actually a reflection of God's sovereignty and God's grace, and that these guys are those who have embraced these truths. But initially, as he interacts with these people, he sees people who are arrogant in the way that they hold orthodox beliefs, in the way that they hold these doctrines of grace. But it's easy to see how it happens, I reckon. And I've seen it happen again and again with 18, 19-year-old men in particular, but I don't think females are unable to take these things on. I think when you realise how beautiful truth is, how amazing grace is, how important heaven and hell and what you understand and what you believe is, I actually think the default mode is most people will kind of go via being a jerk initially as they understand this stuff. You know, I'm not saying that's everyone. It's not everyone. But lots of the circles I've moved in and lots of the people I've hung out with and people that I've influenced have likewise kind of taken this stuff on and been arrogant in the way that they've held it. You know, there's a Christian school not far up the road from here that back in the day there used to be fights. There was a fairly large Pentecostal church, and I was from a fairly large evangelical church, and there were fights between, I'm not talking physical fisticuffs, but fights between, you know, Christians from two different backgrounds, and, you know, fights over what they believe, and fights over doctrine, and, you know, there's a sense in which it was kind of cool, because you're going, here's these teenagers taking seriously truth. But I'm sorry to say that I think the ones that were jerks about it, that were probably my people, and they'd probably seen my example and the example of my peers, and as we led the youth ministry, I think what they did is, you know, they went to their school and went out all guns blazing, ready to fight, ready to take down the Pentecostals, ready to take down those that disagreed with them on different things and whatnot. And so, you know, I really think it's easy to see how it happens. But I guess the thing that Joshua Harris here is arguing, and I think it's not just Joshua Harris, he's just done a bit of writing on it in the last few years. I think the thing that the New Testament argues is that we are to be ferocious in the way that we embrace truth. We really are. Truth matters. But there's this attitude of humility that is to go through all of that. And as we contend for the truth, we need to be those who embrace humility. And so I've got a link on the page there. You can't really click it when it's on a page, but you could obviously type it into the computer. I've kind of been thinking through this stuff for a good 5 years since I first listened to a sermon from Joshua Harris from about 5 years ago. And I've got to say that it's I personally need to keep writing about it. I need to keep hearing sermons on it. I need to keep preaching this message to myself. I need to keep reading 2 Timothy. I need to keep thinking through this stuff because my default mode is that I'll be a jerk in the way that I handle the truth rather than being loving, being gracious, being kind, being gentle, being humble. And here's my guess. My guess is as I hang out in Sydney and as I hang out with Sydney Anglicans, and I'm a Sydney Anglican and I went to the Sydney Anglican Bible Institution, I think this is a message that Sydney Anglicans, which is us, regardless of how closely you call yourself an Anglican, you're part of a Sydney Anglican church that has a good history and a good history for truth. But I think Sydney Anglicans... I'm so thankful for the Sydney Anglican heritage. I really am. And I think that the Sydney Diocese has fought for truth over the last 150 years and over the last 50 years in a way that means there are so many really good churches all over Sydney that haven't sold out on the gospel. They're still preaching the truth, and that's because of those that have gone before us that have fought for truth and fought for grace and fought for keeping the cross central and fought for the gospel. But I guess my observation is, as I hang out with my peers at Bible College and as I go to ministers' training days and whatnot, and I think as I see it trickle down to just normal congregation people, I think the thing that happens in Sydney Anglican churches is we've had some good fights appropriately, but I think sometimes when we contend for the truth, we can be jerks about it. I see that in myself. I see that in my peers at Bible College. I see that in other ministers. And I see that in some of the disciples that we're making. And so you may have never heard some of the terms that I'm using. You might be struggling to go, humble orthodoxy, what the heck is that? Doctrines of grace, what the heck are those? Well, you know, you might be struggling with some of these terms, but by the fact of the church that we're in, the diocese that we're in, that which has been passed down to us, I think it's really easy for us, as we fight appropriately for the truth, I think it's really easy to be jerks about the way we do that. It's really easy to be arrogant in the way that we do that. And so... I guess the way that I've been encouraged from this book and ultimately from the Bible is that we need to be those that are characterised by love. We need to be those who, John chapter 13, here's what Jesus says, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, we are to be those who are characterized by love. As people see us, they've got to go, that person is different. That person's not an arrogant jerk. There's something crazy going on in that person that they just love. They love their enemies. You know, they disagree with one another, but do it in a loving way. You know, last year there was... Who's into reading some of the new atheists? Anyone into Dawkins? And I'm not saying you like what they say, but people interacted a bit with Dawkins and Hitchens, and people know those names at least. Last year there was a bit of... there was some atheist convention down in Darling Harbour, and there was kind of a period of... what's that?
Was it at the Opera House?
I thought it was a convention centre, but it might have...
It was the Opera House here.
Opera House, okay. Yeah. Where I didn't go, I just read newspaper articles and saw media reports. One of the things I was shocked about is... how vitriolic, yeah, that word was in the second paragraph, how spiteful, how mean, how nasty the new atheists were in the way that they engaged. You know, I saw some of their, you know, some of the ways they responded to questions, and they were jerks in the way that they belittled Christians and belittled those who disagreed with them, and they really were, and I was kind of shocked. I'm thinking, you guys are total jerks in the way that you're doing this, but then I kind of thought, well, sometimes Christians are like that. I think they were worse than Christians, to be honest. But I think sometimes we can be jerks in the way that we belittle people. And not just, it's bad enough to belittle people who aren't Christian, but sometimes we belittle those who are Christian, who are brothers and sisters, and we spend a lot of time, throwing mud at one another. You know, I heard, I don't know what you think about Hillsong, I don't know what you think about Oxford Falls. I heard from a friend of a friend, about one of the Hillsong pastors who kind of, talking to a Sydney Anglican minister, is kind of like, man, what are you guys doing? Like, there's times when Sydney Anglicans are taking pot shots at Hillsong in secular media. You know, we've got some disagreements that we need to actually talk about and are not necessarily insignificant. But is the Sydney Morning Herald the place that we want to be engaging with and unlovingly... You know, Sydney Morning Herald will report whatever the Sydney Morning Herald want to do, and they'll spin things however they want to do it. But I still think there's times we've done things in such a public way that the secular media is going to pick it up, and I think you actually see an unlovingness. You see people who aren't characterised by charity, but are characterised by being arrogant in the way that we contend for the truth. We've got to be those who contend for the truth with love, with genuine love. And I think it'd be worthwhile picking up the Sydney Swans policy, and even as we think about a youth leadership team, they've got a policy. I don't know if it's still the policy, but at least a couple of years ago, they had a no dickheads policy. And here's what I read about it. Basically, they'll overlook talented players who don't have the character to match. You know, so when the drafts come out every year and you get your new players, there's someone that's got crazy skills, like maybe one of the most gifted players in the whole league. They'll actually overlook them if they've got a bit of a reputation for being a jerk, for being not a team player, they have all the character in the world, all the talent in the world, but they lack the character. I reckon that's kind of what humble orthodoxy is. no dickheads type of policy. You know, we want to contend for truth, but we want to do it in a way that's loving and compassionate. Finally, before we actually dig into a little bit of 2 Timothy... Francis Chan, I don't know if you've heard of him, he's an American preacher, encouraging stuff. He talked about it like this in a similar sermon. He talked about it like being scoring goals for the wrong team. He says, some of you could be brilliant and worthless. You could be like a great basketball player that never misses a shot, but always shoots at the other team's basket. He's a great shooter, but he's killing the team. And so I think that's kind of what we're picking up here is we want to be scoring goals for the right team. We want to be shooting in the right places. We want to be doing that with a character of love and humility. Just last night, Joshua Harris blogged this picture. And so what is humble orthodoxy? If you remember nothing else, I blogged it last night too, at the gates. You're a believer, yes, but you skip the not being a jerk about it part. So that's kind of what I'm trying to get at with this humble orthodoxy type of stuff. It's how do we be a believer? How do we contend for the truth without being a jerk? And so let's just spend, we're not going to spend ages at all in 2 Timothy. We're just going to do a quick flick through a bunch of verses in 2 Timothy. I guess What we could do this weekend, and it would have been well worth our while, is we could just do a study. You could do this every Leaders Weekend. Is just do a study of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. You know, the pastoral epistles. They just again and again, I think, talk about this stuff. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, it might even be printed on your sheet. It says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. I reckon that is really a summary of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. There's kind of this ongoing thread, and I want to try to show it to you in 2 Timothy, of life and doctrine. It's not, hey, be really nice and don't worry about the truth. It's not, hey, believe the right stuff and be a jerk. It's actually guard your life and guard your doctrine. Guard your character and guard your beliefs. The kind of these dual things that I think work their way through all of the pastoral epistles. And I guess what I want to do is show you from 2 Timothy, just with some really quick flicking, show how these things play themselves out. Tomorrow's quiet time is basically reading 2 Timothy. And so this is kind of a little bit of a teaser for what you'll have an opportunity tomorrow morning to spend a little bit more time reflecting and see these two ideas run through. And so I've got a summary there. Hold unswervingly to the truth. And do it with humility. So there's the two ideas. Let's quickly have a look at it. Jimmy, do you want to read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4? Go.
2 Timothy 1, 3 and 4.
Yeah, all of these are printed on the booklet as well, so you can follow along.
I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy.
Ah, brilliant. We're not going to spend long at any particular point, but basically, you kind of get this picture of the whole way through the pastoral epistles, but I think in a beautiful way, and I think Joshua Harris pulls it out a little bit in his chapter, but as you read through it, you just get a picture of the affection and the love and the desire and the care of Paul for Timothy, and you get it for Paul as you see him in all of his letters and the way he speaks with affection. And I think that's part of the character, part of the attitude, part of that overflowing love that he has for people. Let's keep going. Verse 13 and 14. Ellen, do you want to read chapter 1, verse 13 and 14?
Certainly. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. With faith and love in Christ Jesus, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us.
Beautiful. Here's one statement of a number of the importance of preserving sound doctrine, sound teaching, the gospel. The gospel is just central to what is going on in 2 Timothy. And the job that Paul is passing on to Timothy is one of passing it on and passing it on and passing it on. You know, keep it, guard it. Sound doctrine matters, sound teaching matters. It's not just about being lovey-dovey. It's also about contending for truth, contending for sound teaching. Let's keep going. Chapter 2, I said we'd go quickly. Verse 1, let me read it. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Again, there's the importance of truth and the passing on of truth and the passing on of doctrine to those who are qualified. And then verse 3 to 7 has a really cool picture, of three pictures in fact. Let me read it. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, I've never been able to say that word. If anyone competes as an athlete, picture number 2, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. And picture number 3, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. You kind of get this picture, verse 1 and 2, where, you know, pass on the truth to qualified people, and then verse 3 to 7, we get a picture of three hard-working images. We get a picture of three who have characters that are developed in the work that they're doing. And so one of the things that Paul is doing for Timothy is he's encouraging him to work on his character and to pass on the truth to others who are working on their characters, to others who are diligent, to others who are qualified to teach. Let's keep going. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Trent, do you want to read those two for us, man?
Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of becoming chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained.
Beautiful. I love it. Verse 8 is all about the gospel. I love that he actually says, remember Jesus Christ. You know, what's the problem for Israel? Israel's problem is they forget the God who saved them. And our problem is likewise, we need to actually keep being told to remember Jesus Christ. Paul, in he's passing the baton on to Timothy. This is kind of the last exchange. And we keep getting these clear gospel statements. Remember Jesus Christ. And he states, you know, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel. You know, truth matters. The gospel matters. That it's passed on really, really matters. But then I love it in verse 9. You kind of get this picture of the life of Paul as well, as he is this one who, with his life, is suffering for the sake of the gospel, as he contends with the gospel, as he passes the gospel on. We get this picture of the gospel is something that matters. The gospel of truth is something that we are to contend for. And the gospel of truth is something that we contend for with the way that we live our lives. Let's keep going. We could stop for longer, but we're going to punch on. Chapter 2, verse 14. I'll read this one. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Again, we get a picture of, reminding them, verse 4, of the truth. But then the whole way through, it's all about character and the way that you engage in reminding people of truth and the conversations that you engage in and the arguments that you engage in and the way that you engage, and people are but part of this godless chatter, and it's leading to more and more ungodliness. You know, I'll talk a little bit more about it tomorrow, but the internet is an amazing tool, but it also shows amazing tools. Yeah, you see discussions that happen online. Forums don't happen as much anymore. It kind of happens on status updates and long lists of discussions and godless chatter. And I don't know if you follow Mark Driscoll on Facebook, but it's pretty funny. Anytime he leaves a status update, there's like 500 comments. Some are just Mark Driscoll fanboys. Others are, disagree with him and they're jerks about it. Others agree with him and they're jerks about it. And there's, you know, there's all these places you see this online chatter. Sometimes the best thing to do is just leave it and don't be part of it. Some of the discussions that happen are godless chatter, and they end up leading to more and more ungodliness. I'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow, though. Again, we've got these two things that intertwine together. Doctrine matters, but your life and presenting yourself as one approved matters. And so guard your life, guard your doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 22. Jake, you want to read that one, man? Yep. 22 to 26.
Chapter 2, 22 to 26. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
Man, there's stacks of getting there again, yeah? Life, doctrine. I really love verse 25. I love it all. But verse 25, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. You know, I think sometimes we want to win an argument for the sake of winning an argument rather than winning someone, like actually convincing them and, you know, showing by the way that we engage, by the way that we discuss stuff, that we actually love them and we're concerned for them, not because we're jerks who just want to be right, but because we actually want to win them to the truth. I love that whole picture of the manner in which we are to engage, not in foolish and stupid arguments and stupid quarrels, but I love the picture of gentleness that comes through in those verses. Let's keep going. So, hey, Flick, do you want to read chapter 3, 1 to 5?
But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them.
Mm. You know, we kind of get this picture of those that are ungodly. We get this picture of those who have bad characters, and we won't read it now, but verse 6 to 9 kind of, you know, stretches it out even further as far as the types of things these people are doing and what it leads to. And I love it. Verse 10, verse 1 to 9 are kind of fairly strong and fairly negative. And verse 10, this is the end of this amazing letter and this amazing ministry of Paul, and in particular Paul to his son Timothy. And he says, "You, however, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul can actually say to Timothy, "Hey, you know the stuff I taught, and you know the way I taught it. You know the truth I stood for and contended for and fought for and was persecuted for. You know that I did it in love. You saw the way I lived. You saw the gentleness with which I did it. You saw the way I had affection for people. You saw these things. I love it." Can you say that to, you know, I'm not suggesting you're the Apostle Paul, but can you say to those that you minister to, "Hey, you know what I taught and you know the way I taught it. You know the truth of the gospel. And you know that I loved you in doing that." And you know, there's the first verse I kicked off with this year, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Paul says to the church in Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 8. Paul says, "You became so dear to us that we shared with you not only the gospel, but our very lives as well." That's kind of the picture of what's going on. It's this picture of contending for the truth, holding unswervingly to it, passing it on, preaching the death of Jesus on the cross, preaching his resurrection, preaching repentance, preaching the good news of Jesus, but doing that in a way that is loving, sharing our lives, and doing it with a character of humility. And so he says, verse 14, "Hey, Timothy, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of." So this contrast, don't be like these ungodly, bad character, corrupted, arrogant, terrible people, actually continue in that which you've been taught, because you know those from whom you've learned it. So that's Paul, but I think that's even his grandmother as well. "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, we get this picture of, again, a beautiful picture of life, but a picture of doctrine and contending for the truth and contending for the Scriptures and sticking to them. That is the final parting message from Paul to Timothy, is, you know, watch your life and watch your doctrine. Guard how you live, but keep believing the truth and continue in it. Stick to the Scriptures. That is the place that God, verse 15, makes you wise for salvation. That is the place, verse 16, that you can be hear the very words of God. And that is the place, verse 17, where you can be competently, thoroughly equipped for every good work that you need. So work on your life, but keep sticking to the Scriptures and working on your doctrine. And then it finishes. Rob, do you want to read the last little bit, chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, and then we'll finish.
"I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season Sorry, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry.
Beautiful. You know, Timothy lived in a time, and we also live in a time, where people will love to believe error and not put up with sound doctrine. So all this talk of love, all this talk of humility is not shrink back from the gospel, is not, hey, truth doesn't matter. Truth matters. We contend for the truth. We contend for orthodox Christianity, for reformed theology. We contend for these things, but we do it with love. We do it with humility. We do it with gentleness. We seek to be those who hold unswervingly to the gospel, but do it with an attitude of humility. You know, one of the things that comes across again and again in the pastoral epistles is that of character. And as we think about leadership and as we think about being leaders, character matters more than competency. Character actually matters more than skills. You know, skills do matter. You know, the main skill is handling the word of truth. That actually matters for those that are leaders in the church. We've got to work on the Bible, but we've also got to work on our character. Let me encourage you to be thinking about this weekend, what are the areas of your life that you actually need to work on? You may not be like me. You may not have a default mode, which is be an argumentative jerk. My guess is each of you in different ways can, though, actually be influenced and be a little bit like that, whether you've even realised it before. And so let me encourage you to look at your own life and think about what areas of your life do you actually need to develop your character. Because it's character, character, character. That is the first thing that we need to think about as we think about leadership. And as we think about our character, we think about the truth, and we think about preaching it with love. We think about preaching the truth with humility. You know, I'll finish with a story, then I'll pray. I used to be part of, I used to lead and direct and speak on a bunch of YouthWorks holiday camps for about 10 years. And one of the really encouraging things with the YouthWorks holiday camps, really good mission opportunity. We reach lots of kids with the gospel, and they still keep reaching kids with the gospel. One of the cool things was seeing kids who became Christian on camp, and then a few years later they'd become leaders. Really, really cool thing. Seeing, you know, and lots of you guys are actually like that with the youth ministry. You've become Christian through the youth ministry or some local school ministry, and you're kind of coming back through, and that's a really cool and exciting thing. One of the things that stood out to me as I spoke to some of these leaders who'd come through the camps is I kind of asked them their story of how they became a Christian. And they'd say, well, I became a Christian maybe that year on that camp, I think. And barely any of them could remember the content of the talks that they heard. They just came on camp after camp after camp. They kept hearing truth after truth after truth for some fantastic speakers, some really quality, good, gospel, creative, really well done stuff. You know, speakers who'd spent 100 hours preparing their talks, and, you know, these people who became Christians from those talks couldn't remember the content of them. They go, yeah, it was 2002, I think such and such spoke, don't know what the topic was. And you know what leader after leader who'd become Christian on these camps as a teenager said? It was actually, the thing that stood out to them as they looked back was the leaders and the community that they became a part of and the love that they had for one another. And those camps were amazing. An amazing community would be gathered on those camps, that you'd see these leaders and the way they loved one another. Guys not trying to pick up girls all the time. They can actually be friends. Girls not being bitches all the time. They actually can love one another and speak positively. And so there's the non-Christian kids who'd come along to these camps and go, man, I want some of that. I want to be part of that. The way those leaders love one another, and the way those leaders love me, and the way those leaders spend their time to share the truth. And so let me encourage you to keep thinking about the example that you're setting. Don't worry if those in your small group actually forget what you did last week. I don't think that's how passing on truth works. I think we do want to remember stuff. I think we want to get gospel outlines and want to remember doctrine. We want to teach it. But I don't think the aim is that you have to remember every single lesson that you've learned. It's kind of more of a drip, drip, drip over time. And they won't remember which particular Bible study they learnt that thing in, but over time they will learn stuff, and over time they'll learn even more as they see the way that you interact with them, as they see the way that we interact with one another. Let me encourage you to be one who embraces humble orthodoxy. Let me encourage you to keep talking about this stuff. There'll be opportunities again tomorrow to do that. Let me pray that God would instill this in us and in our youth community. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we want to thank you for truth, and that there is truth, that you've revealed it to us in the Scriptures. We thank you that the Scriptures are breathed out by you, and we thank you that they're useful for making us wise for salvation, for teaching, for correcting, for rebuking, and for training in righteousness. And we thank you that the Scriptures have everything that we need to know. Please help us to love the Scriptures. Please help us to handle the Scriptures well, and please help us to love Jesus, who is the subject of the Scriptures, that we would delight in him, we would rejoice each day in his death for us, his resurrection from the grave. And Father, we want to pray that as we contend for the truth and as we seek to teach the truth and teach it to the current generation of teenagers, that you would help us to do that with an attitude of humility. Father, please help us to keep developing our character. Please help us to continue to embrace truth with grace, with love, with kindness, and with gentleness. Father, help us this weekend to keep encouraging each other in these things. And we pray that this would be a mark of our youth leaders, of us, and of our youth community, and that non-Christians would actually look upon our community and see the love that we have for one another and know that we are Jesus' disciples. And so, Father, thank you for this time we could spend together now. And please help us with the other things we need to do before lunch. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.